If you ever come near my son again.
Oh, this is your son?
Oh, yours?
Did you know that?
No, me? I didn't know. No, did you?
No, of course not.
No.
Ed?
Doodles.
Simba had that little roar, even though that song, I Just Can't Wait to Be King, and about the might of his roar, and when he came across the hyenas, his roar was just a very small roar that didn't really accomplish much. And yet when he tried with all his muster to do the second kind, this big booming roar came, but that was the roar that came from the support of his father. And there is a gift that we're going to talk about today that Jesus gives us, and he brought when he came into this world, that if we tap into all the fullness of this gift, we will no longer be walking through life roaring like a little lion cub, but we'll have the power and the might of the roar of the lion of our Father. And there is so much tied to this gift that we don't often realize, and that is that in a world that is so uncertain and so shaky, and we find ourselves experiencing things in life where some of us wrestle with trust issues in relationships. We can't trust people because people have let us down. Companies have let us down, and we've known this to be a life of a world that's not trustworthy. And out of that inability to find trust and stability and security, we find with it all the emotions that come when we begin to experience sadness and despair and depression, fear and anxiety and frustration. And then when we experience those emotions, we begin to experience the breakdown of other things as we get bitter and hateful, and we see strife come about and broken relationships and other parts of our lives begin to get broken. All of that is healed if we end up begin to experience this gift that Christ has for us, where we now have this security and this stability found in this gift that he brought on Christmas Day. And look with me, if you will, Luke chapter 2. As we've been highlighting the experience that Simeon had as he encountered Jesus Christ, the interaction and some of his words highlight some of what Christ has done when he came into the world. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 22, it says, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Verse 25. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Verse 26. "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law," verse 28, "he took him up in his arms," experiencing such intimacy with Christ, "and blessed God and said," verse 29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. It says that he was looking at Jesus and he says that my eyes have now seen your salvation. And the reason why he saw this salvation, because Jesus is the embodiment of salvation. He is our Savior. He is the one, when he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He encompasses salvation. There is salvation, Peter says, in no one else but in the name of Jesus Christ. That is the only name by which men must be saved. This is the Savior. And so when Simeon was holding Jesus, the infant child, he was looking at salvation in the flesh. And some of us here, perhaps we have not experienced that initial salvation where we've come to know Jesus Christ. Many of us have. And we've encountered the salvation of Jesus. And yet, all that we have from that is just the guarantee that we will dwell in heaven one day. And yet we don't have all the impact that that was intended to have for us, because you see, as the scripture teaches, salvation is not only future, but it is present, ongoing, and it is past. He saves us and delivers us from the works of the enemy in our lives. He saves us and delivers us from our lacking and brings provisions. And yet we sometimes find ourselves with a roar because we received salvation, but it's a roar like the roar of a lion cub, that we're walking through this life with a lack of power, with a lack of joy, with a lack of contentment, because we don't have the full experience of that salvation experience. Jesus said, I came to give you life and give you life more abundantly. Jesus said, I want you to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The Lord inspired the scripture to say that we should not be worried or anxious about anything but to trust in the Lord. This is the kind of life that God wants us to have. Not that we won't have any trouble. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. Not that we'll be rich and millionaires and all of that sort of thing. But there is a powerful life walking in Jesus Christ that is more than just living in misery and more than living with never having any provisions in our lives. He wants us to have the life and have it more abundantly. But many of us, we don't have the roar of our Father in our lives because we haven't experienced and understood all the full measure of this salvation experience. And we read in the beginning of this service in Ephesians 3 that Paul says, I wish that you would know, I pray that you would know what is the breadth and length and height and depth, the fullness of this experience with God. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 is going to help us know how to have the full measure of this salvation experience. Look with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses here. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The richness and the immeasurable strength of this salvation experience that Jesus Christ has provided for us, if we would only know the full measure of it, then we can experience what begins to come from that. The stability, the faith, and the hope that we don't need any assurance of circumstances, because we know who we are and we know who we have with us. And all the power that begins to work in our lives as we walk in this salvation experience, if we would just know what is the breadth and length and height and depth of this salvation that he has given to us. But how can we understand the depth of it? Well, we need to know the measure of three things. First, that is the measure of our sin. Verse 1 into verse 2 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We were awful. As much as we don't think that we are sometimes, and we think, well, we're not as bad as other people, which reminds me of the parable that Jesus painted when he painted the picture of two individuals standing before God at the judgment, one flat on his face, pleading for mercy because he knew who he was, the other standing upright before God and saying, God, I thank you that I am not like this poor fellow. And how many times do we look at the world around us and we think about how despicable it is, and yet we were once dead in our trespasses? And sometimes we don't understand the full scope of how awful we were, because sometimes we don't play it through. Have you ever had someone say a comment to you that was destructive, that was painful, that has stuck with you for years, and that person doesn't even know that it had any effect on you? And how many times have we said words to people, done things to people, or maybe did not do something or did not say something that had so much damage and death and destruction in other people's lives? And that is who we were. When we look into the picture of God and his standards, and we think of the Ten Commandments, and we say, well, I've never committed murder, or I've never committed adultery. Maybe I've never even stolen anything. I've never worshipped a false god. And yet the base sense of those issues come from a heart of sin, and that is where Jesus said, if we hate somebody, then we have murdered them in our hearts. If we've lusted after somebody, we've committed adultery within our own hearts. If we put anything else above our relationship with Jesus Christ, we've committed idolatry in our hearts. And so as much as we say that I am not as bad as those people, we have all most likely committed idolatry, many of us adultery, and many of us have had hatred and strife in our hearts, and we've killed people in our hearts and our minds. That is who we are before God. And when we think of the perfection of the character that he calls us to, that love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous, love does not brag, it is not arrogant, it does not keep a record of wrongs, it is not self-seeking. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And this is not just the character that you're supposed to show to your good friends. This is the character that Jesus says, love your enemies. Every single human being, when they encounter us, this is the character that they should encounter with us. And if they don't get that, we are falling so far short of what God has called us to be. And when we look into the face of the pure face of Jesus Christ, we see how imperfect and how far we are from that and how awful we once were. So much so that it says that we were dead in our trespass. We were walking dead men. We were as good as dead, because with that stuff, the Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. So when we stand before God, we are condemned. That is the state that we stand before God if we are standing there in our sins. And we must understand the full measure of how bad we were. This is not to guilt us. This is just, we need to understand the measure of this thing, of how awful we were. Isn't this a feel-good message today? I'm sorry, it's there, right? Or how unreasonable we were. Continuing to go through verse 2, picking up in the middle there, it says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I wonder how many times we do something and we had no intention to ever do that. It wasn't premeditated. We didn't have planned that out. It just flew out of our mouths. We just reacted to our emotions. And how many times do we act just like animals? There's no thought to it. There's no calculation to it. We're just guided by our passions and our desires and our emotions. We are unreasonable. How many times as adults we act like children? We see children throw themselves to the ground and throw temper tantrums, and we might not literally do that, but we pretty come well close to it at times with our temper tantrums and such. and we are unreasonable. And people sometimes cannot talk sense through to us. We've been in those places. We stand before God unworthy, unreasonable. We stand before God awful. Again, our righteous, every good work you have ever done in your life, if you would think the best thing you ever have done in your life, and then you would take that and compare that to a filthy rag that you use to clean this filthy outhouse, or anybody afraid to go into, what are those things called, the porta potties? You're right. Your best act is like a rag that was used to clean one of those places. That is the scope. That is the measure of our sin. And the reason why we must understand that is because sometimes we don't realize how much we need God, because we don't understand how far from salvation we are. And when we begin to understand the full measure of our sin, that compels us to seek Him. Because we are without hope. We are desperate. We cannot attain a thing. Well, all we have is the roar of a young lion cub. But if we begin to press into God and seek the one who saves, then we have the powerful force of the mighty roar of the lion of our Father. But we find ourselves wrestling and dealing with things. Maybe we're a Christian, but we don't have the full power of the salvation experience that lights within our hearts and within our spirits. We can get there if we first understand the measure of our sin. Secondly, understand the measure of His grace. The measure of His grace. Verse 4 and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We must understand that. It's a common statement. We've heard it over and over again. By grace you have been saved. But I don't know if we fully understand that at times, that by grace you have been saved. Do you understand that in our low, it's not when we get cleaned up. It's not when we fix ourselves. It's not when we start doing right. At our lowest point, there is Jesus Christ with us, wanting to lavish His love on us, wanting to show us His grace and mercy, wanting to extend the hand of rescue, to pull us out of the filth that we constantly put ourselves in. This is the grace that God has given to us, that when we were yet sinners, when we were dead in our trespasses, He is still there loving us. That is the measure of this grace that is so astounding to me. That I can be awful. And as much as we cannot even come close to doing that in our human relationships, when people are awful to us, we don't imitate Christ. We can't extend that same kind of grace, and yet He keeps extending that to us, even though we fail Him in that, over and over again. That is the measure of this grace, that He has given us this mercy, even while we were dead in our sins, that in this grace He has given us undeserved honor. Verse 6 and 7, it says, "And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Do you understand what that's saying there? He has raised us up to seat us at a table with Him. The Savior of the world, the Lord of all creation, the one who can heal, the one who is perfect, who has done nothing wrong, who has all honor and all praise is due to His name, and He's allowing us to sit with Him. And not when we get cleaned up, not when we start getting faithful to come to church, not when we start giving, not when we start doing what He's calling us to do, not when we're reading the Scripture. When we were dead in our sins, He raised us up to seat us with Him. Astounding the measure of this grace. And if only we can get that, all the joy that begins to come from encountering Him, and all the, when we struggle with apathy and an inability to motivate ourselves to do the things that God has called us to do, understand the scope of His grace, and you will be driven to do the things God has called you to do, because we know the measure of His grace that gives us, that is given to us despite our sin, given undeserved honor to us, and given us overwhelming love. Verse 4, "God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Verse 7, that he may show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness, this love that he has lavished upon us. And I can't tell you how many times I find myself wrestling and struggling with living up to the standard that God has called me to live up to. And I tell you, that's a difficult thing for a pastor, because here I am telling you what the scriptures say about how to live, and yet I am definitely not a perfect person and have my own struggles. And when I find myself dealing with issues in life, I can't tell you how many times that God doesn't come to me like an angry father, but comes and extends his mercy to me. Even at times when I may struggle with anger, he comes to me with grace and lavishes his love upon me. That is the measure of this salvation experience. That is the measure of his grace. And if we can get that, if we can get this measure, it will drive us to our knees to seek God and encounter all the joy and peace and life that is found in him. It'll drive us past this apathy to have this driven compulsion to do the things that God has called us to do. And then we will come to our third item, and that is the measure of our responsibility. The measure of our responsibility. Verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." No one may boast. We don't deserve a thing. And the moment that we think that we do, there's something wrong in our hearts and spirit. We don't deserve anything. And when you start to express thanks to God, you begin to realize, I deserve a loving wife, a loving husband, deserve a nice home to live in, deserve health, deserve the joy of knowing the presence of the Holy Spirit, deserve the love of a child. We don't deserve anything, and yet he wants to give us everything. And we must know that it is nothing. When we begin to live righteously, when we begin to get cleaned up and do the things that God has called us to do, even that we could not do unless the power of the Holy Spirit was working in our heart, enabling us to do that. Nothing that we do that is good is of our own strength. That would be like Simba trying to take the credit for chasing off those hyenas. It wasn't going to happen unless his father was there. All the power and all the might comes from the Father. And how many times in our relationships with one another, strife creeps in and animosity creeps in, and we might have justification as they did wrong things to us. And we're almost sometimes like the man that Jesus depicted in the parable, who was forgiven such a great debt and God and mercy was extended to him, and then he leaves and he goes and he throws someone in jail who owed him a little debt. And how many times do we experience the grace and love and mercy of God, and it doesn't translate into our actions with other people? This is what God's calling us to do, because we won't ever fully experience the fullness of that grace and that mercy and that love and that power and that strength and that peace and that presence and all that we want from God unless we begin to act and do the things that he has called us to do. This is a journey, this salvation. That's why this salvation is past, present, and future. He delivers us from our sins and from our condemnation, but he's constantly delivering us from the foolishness that we keep walking in and pushing us forward past apathy to driven to do the things God has called us to do. And when we begin to do those things, you will find that your relationships are different if you act like Christ. They just are. Not, again, that you don't experience any trouble at all in life, but things are better when you follow Jesus Christ and do the things that he has called us to do. But we can't get that unless we understand the scope of what he's called us to do, to be humble. To be humble as well as to surrender. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Why? "For good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the expectation that God has on us, is to walk as he calls us to walk. Can God forgive you? Absolutely. Can God show you grace? You betcha. Can you be a sinner that's saved by grace and enter into heaven because you're found in Jesus Christ? Sure thing. But are you going to be lacking in the power and fullness of the experience of the salvation experience if you constantly refuse to walk the way he calls you to walk? Yes, you will. Sometimes, as we found ourselves coming to know Christ, the reason why we still have a lack of joy, a lack of peace, the reason why there is anxiety and fear and worry, the reason why there's not the power and strength to do the things that God has called us to do is because we won't just step forward and act. All Peter had to do was when he wanted to get out of the boat and Jesus said, come, to just step on the water. He had no power in and of himself to be able to walk on water. That was all Jesus. All Peter had to do was just walk, just take a step. And there are things in our lives that, as difficult as they are in family relationships, as difficult as they are at our job, all Jesus is calling us to do is to begin to walk. And the more we begin to step out in faith and do the things that God has called us to do, watch the fullness of the measure of this salvation come in like a flood. And that's why you have this peace that surpasses all understanding. That's why we have joy in the midst of the storm, is when we begin to walk this way. And I urge you, know the full measure of his gift of salvation. Would you stand with me, and worship team, would you come and prepare to lead us this morning? Understanding the full measure, what Paul says is the breadth and length and height and depth of this salvation experience. Don't just get, as some say, fire insurance, where you make sure you escape the flames of hell, but you don't have life and have it more abundantly. And there are some of you here today that you have not taken that initial step to surrender your life unto Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you what, you will not be disappointed. And if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, then today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to come and surrender your life to him. And in a moment, I'm going to invite you to come find a place and surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And he will meet you so powerfully right where you are. There are others of you here today that you do know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But you don't have his peace, you don't have his comfort, you don't have his joy, you don't have his confidence, his security, his hope. You're not standing fully on the rock. And you need to press in and have a closer relationship, a closer encounter with him. This is a moment, this is an opportunity for you to do that, to press in and find the joy that's found in knowing him. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling, lost in apathy, and have a difficult time motivating yourself to do the things God has called you to do, then now is the time to come and experience the grace that he gives. It doesn't matter how many times you fail, time and time over again. It says the righteous falls 7 times and yet keeps getting back up. And in a moment, I want to invite you to come and experience his grace, because the more you know his grace towards you, the more you begin to experience the motivation and the empowerment to do what he's called you to do. And maybe you're here this morning and that's it for you, is you've not been doing what God has called you to do. You've not been walking in step with the Holy Spirit. You've not been obeying him, surrendering your life to him. And you will always be haunted. You will always feel that convicting power. You will always feel something is missing until you give it all to him. And whatever that is for you, if the Holy Spirit's drawing you, as they lead us in this, come and seek Jesus and find life and find it more abundantly. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace towards us. Thank you, Lord. And I don't know specifically what those who came forward, or maybe those who didn't and are dealing with things, the specific things you're wrestling with between you and God and with life. One thing I've learned whenever I've fallen is to have this response that the enemy cannot win. And the only way he does is when we stop coming back. And they just have this constant compulsion, this constant action that I just keep coming to him. And I just keep coming to him, and I just keep coming to him. And you don't understand, as the Bible says, he has taken our sins as far as the east is from the west. The astounding measure of how much grace God can show to us. And I hope that as you've encountered the Lord this morning, you have sensed not condemnation, but you've sensed the joy of knowing the great chasm that was between where I should be and where God has called me to be, and yet he has bridged that gap and brought me to him. This is the joy of our salvation. Amen? And I want to encourage you that while I know at times I might be goofy or may seem over the top in my focus on those who are new with us, and my focus on those who are outside of this church. Sometimes we might feel like, well, what about those inside the church? And we tend to that and stuff. But I think sometimes we don't realize the responsibility that weighs upon those who have already experienced this salvation. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 through 10, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The church, through the church, that salvation might be known to them. Great responsibility that lays upon us. And in our passage that we read in those first 10 verses, Paul follows it with additional statements that I think sometimes we forget what it was like to be without God. And as much as we have so much in Christ, and as much as we have our own struggles and issues, it's nothing like being outside of Christ. And Paul follows with his explanation of the full measure of this salvation by saying, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into the holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you understand what we have that they do not? Yes. And may it be that we are forever mindful of that, because we want to minister to one another, absolutely. But when this life comes to an end, we have no worry as far as standing before God in the judgment, because we're found in Christ. But those outside of us are without hope and without God in the world. And it is said that this ministry is given to the church to deliver it. And so that I hope that you see that you never treat it as trivial as this need to make sure that we focus on those who come in that are new among us, those who very well might not know Christ yet, and those who are outside, because we know where life is found. Amen.